Well, dear Brother Al has chosen, I think, a very appropriate subject in pre-memorial season, one that emphasizes to us the need for care in our walk and the preparing of ourselves for the observation of the memorial of Christ's death. His subject is leaven. Leaven. Brother Al?
Thank you, Brother David. I took a good deal of time in trying to consider what I would speak to you on today. This is a time when each of us is searching our hearts. It's a time when we're taking a look at the relationships both within the ecclesia and without. And it's a time when we analyze ourselves to determine what kinds of motives we have in our hearts, what we are feeling truly down in our hearts, and a time for us to correct those things if all of those feelings that we have within ourselves are not as they should be. The theme text that I'd like to use today is in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 28, and 31. If we open our Bibles to that. So that whoever may eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily will be an offender against the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and thus let him eat of the bread and let him drink of the cup. If, however, in verse 31, if, however, we examined ourselves, we should not be judged. This gives us a scriptural direction of the attitude that we should be taking at this time of the year. Our old nature continues to try to assert its own will, and we have to consider our actions, our thoughts, and the old man's experiences in this world, and overcome those, at least in intent, in our minds. We'd like to take a look at this subject today, both from a typical and an antitypical standpoint. We're going to go back and take a look at Israel and the various and sundry laws and ordinances that they had laid up with respects to leaven, see how those applied then, and then we're going to go forward and see how those apply to the antitypical priesthood. I appreciate very much a segment which I would like to quote to you from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple. This sets up for us the importance, or at least an aspect of the importance of leaven as the Jews held it. And I'll quote, "The 14th began, the day always being computed from evening to evening. The head of the house was to search with a lighted candle all places where leaven was usually kept, and to put what of it he found in a safe place, where no portion could be carried away by accident. The head of the house then at that time pronounced a prayer over it, calling it, be it null, be it accounted as the dust of the earth." This is the attitude that we need to have with respect to leaven. The Jewish people, particularly at this time of the year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, had to remove this leaven from their houses. It was a concerted search by the head of the household, and he went into every room with a light to make sure that there was none present. We must, in our own hearts, be sure that there is no leaven present prior to our partaking of the memorial. We must seek that our own attitudes and our own directions are pure to the best of our abilities and to the best of our intents. The Jews also, in a number of other instances, were very particular and very careful with the leaven. There was no leaven included with sacrifices during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is found in Exodus 23:14-18. The Israelites did not use leaven in the showbread. Now, I wasn't able to find any direct scriptural evidence to that that effect. But in the traditions of Josephus and Philo, there are a number of references at that time that there was no leaven particularly in that. The bread in the Hebrew is called the bread of the face or faces. It was always kept in the holy, and it was used in a typical sense by the priests for their sustenance and their growth. In a more antitypical sense, we partake of the spiritual food, and we would trust the spiritual food itself would be without leaven, without malice. Another usage that the Israelites used was in their offerings to the Lord by fire. It was very specific that in the Old Testament that any offering to the Lord by fire be made without leaven. Let's turn to Genesis 8:20, where burnt offerings are first mentioned. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Burnt offering here is Strong's 5930. It is the Hebrew word olah, O-L-A-H, and means to go up in smoke. And in this case, and in other cases within the Old Testament, is followed by a covenant. This showed that the sacrifice that was given by Noah was acceptable, and that the Lord would be able to accept it. In McClinic's and Strong's, there is a fairly long dissertation on sacrifice, and I would recommend that to you if you have access to those. I very much appreciated the instance of putting the acceptance of the sacrifice with the blood offerings, and in this case, as Noah's sacrifice. The fire on the altar is outlined by Jehovah's fire in Leviticus 6, 9, and 13. Let's just turn to that quickly. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning on the altar, it shall never go out. Jehovah ordained that this fire would be a continual fire, but in verse 9, I'm sorry, in chapter 9:24, we read, and there came fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So we have an instance where the priests were ordained to keep the fire burning on the altar, but to show the acceptance of the sacrifice upon the altar, Jehovah himself also provided fire. It's also outlined in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 and 3 at the dedication of Solomon's temple, where the same type of instance occurred. The direct scriptural reference, though, with respecting leaven and burnt offerings is found in Leviticus 2:11. For it says, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Again, an indication that any of the offerings that we offered up and that were made by fire to the Lord were not acceptable if they had leaven. We find the same types of instances, and I'll go quickly down over these, the thank offerings, Leviticus 7:12. The same situation occurred. The wave offerings in Leviticus 8:2, 26, and 28, the time the priesthood was being consecrated, it was specified that no leaven would be included. And lastly, the Nazarite vow, when they instituted that particular vow, in Numbers 6:15, there was no leaven included with that as well. And of course, probably the most important part of the Israelites' observance of the abstinence of leaven is during the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is often called in Exodus 12:15 to 19. So we see that in the type, the absence of leaven implied an acceptance or an absence of guilt, an absence of sin, and an acceptable state or an acceptable nature with respect to the Heavenly Father. I ran across one reference in Zephaniah 1:12. And I won't do any more than just comment on it, and perhaps some of the brethren would have some thoughts on it. Not too much was written by the pastor, but in verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Perhaps an indication, you might want to feed back to me any thoughts you might have as to time frame there, and as to whether that might fit into a Jacob's trouble scenario. We see how important the absence of leaven was to the Israelites. How about the New Testament references? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This is a personal exhortation, something that we at this time must take heed of in order to purify ourselves for the upcoming blessing which we hope to partake of. The Lord also used this analysis and this word to describe a doctrinal situation Let's take a look at Matthew 13, 33. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. I appreciate very much the pastor's thoughts in reprints 26:34, 26:35, and 50:49 regarding this, where he likened the kingdom of the heavens unto the gospel-age church. He likened the woman unto papacy and made the analogy that the error that papacy had put into the church, or he called it leaven, is mixed with the meal or the truth that was present at the time and subsequently corrupted the entire mass. In another place, he used leaven to symbolize false doctrine. We just flip over to Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have bought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it to you concerning bread, that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And in verse 12, he locks it in when he says, Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Which I understand at the time was the Pharisees had been putting forth the doctrine of the immortal soul and eternal torment, and the Sadducees the doctrine that there was no resurrection. These types of things, these doctrines were contaminating in their influence at that time, and they are contaminating in their influence now. So we have to look personally at the leaven within our hearts. We have to look then also doctrinally, to be sure that the doctrines are as pure as we can make them. Those are very important. We have a personal aim, particularly this time of the year. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, the 4th chapter, and verses 29 to 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We take a close look at the relationships that we have between our brethren, particularly at this time of the year. We wish to purify those relationships. All too often, we're thrown together with brethren of very strong characters. And sometimes we feel they're very abrasive, and we don't like the sparks that they throw off, remembering even Bear Mountain to that extent. When they get together and when there are differing views, put these things away, brethren. These things are not what is important. What is important is our heart attitude toward our brethren. What's important is our attitude within our own minds to be as pure as we can. This feeling, this attitude towards individuals, individual brethren, does not stop at the ecclesia level. It goes further than that. Let's take a look at Titus 3 for a moment. Verses 2 and 3. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I'm going to include verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So we need to not only cultivate these feelings within our hearts toward the brethren, but to the extent possible, toward the man, toward the world of mankind as well. I would recommend for your reading reprint 3096. And I have a quotation here I'd like to share with you. But having thus been reckonedly cleansed from sin and clothed in the pure robe of Christ's righteousness, it is all important that we strive to make this reckoned righteousness an actual thing to the extent of our ability. For only so can we prove ourselves worthy of the imputed righteousness. It is purely of divine grace that we are reckoned of God as righteous before we have actually become so. Seeing in us the desire to be righteous and the effort to be so in his appointed way, God, accepting the will for the deed, reckons us righteous now and treats us as sons, since we have been redeemed from the curse and have accepted this gracious provision for reconciliation. If we are striving daily to purge out the old leaven of sin, if we are not merely working it down occasionally and allowing it again to ferment and disturb the whole spiritual being, endangering its complete souring and spoiling, but purging it out by constantly resisting it, cleansing our hearts, words and deeds with the truth, and cultivating the blessed fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, then indeed the Apostle affirms, we shall be vessels meet for the Master's use. An aim which I don't think any of us can argue with, something that we need to address on a daily basis, and not just now prior to memorial, but subsequently each day. Now, of course, we are going to go out and be successful. Everybody's going to win today. This is probably the hardest thing for us to address at this time. It is a time that we look very closely at ourselves. And it's a time when we see the worst in many instances, because we are looking deeply into our hearts and we're trying to analyze all of those things that we do, and we find in so many instances it falls short. Let's turn to Romans 7, verses 19 to 25. I'm going to read it from the Diaglot. For I do not the good which I desire, but the evil which I desire not, this I practice. But if what I desire not, this I do, I no longer work it out, but the sin dwelling in me. I find therefore this law, when I am willing to do right, that the wrong lies near me. For I am pleased with the law of God according to the inward man, but I perceive another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and making me a captive to that law of sin existing in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks to God by means of Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, then, indeed, I myself, by the mind, am in subjection to the law of God, but by the flesh, to the law of sin. I think this draws a very important distinction for us. The difference between, obviously, the spiritual and the fleshly. We cannot win if we concentrate on the fleshly. It's not going to happen. The distinction is that we're cultivating the new creature. We're not cultivating the flesh. And it's so hard at times like this when we look at the things that we do and we're unhappy with them and we know that they're wrong, yet it seems almost as if you can't stop the flesh from being the flesh, and you won't stop the flesh. The best that you can hope to do is to curb it and to bring your mind into the proper attitude. And that's very important. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filth of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And the sin here, another important aspect, the sin here is Adamic sin, that which we have in our members, which we can do nothing about from a personal point of view. We will go out today and we will fail. What does failure do for us, aside from make us feel bad that we've failed again, and probably along the same lines as we failed yesterday? Failure causes for us and gives to us a more humble attitude of ourselves. If we were to be able to go out there for a week and not sin for a week, and not do anything that we regretted for a week, how would we feel? Pretty good, I would say. You'd feel like, well, I did a real good job this week. The adversary didn't get me at all this week. But that's not the case. We fall short in many ways every day. Failure causes a dependence on the Lord If we were perfect, we would have less need of the Lord. We wouldn't need to be asking His forgiveness. We wouldn't need the communion with Him. We would be independent. Failure gives us a proper appreciation for the robe. We've talked a lot about the members and the evil and the fact that we can't do right from Adamic death's influences on us. But we do have the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers us and covers those weaknesses. Reprint 4643 had an excellent thought. Obviously, when we fail along these recurrent lines, we're very much ashamed. We think, well, we should have been able to do better. I mean, we know what our weaknesses are in many cases. Why did we fail again? Why did we walk down that same old path once more, and now we're sorry again because we're there? Then comes an important testing to us when these things occur. The suggestion comes that we should refrain from going to the Lord in prayer, that we feel too humiliated to go to Him. If these suggestions are followed, the result will be alienation and coldness. This is not the relationship that we want with the Heavenly Father. We know from whence these thoughts come, these suggestions, from Satan the adversary, who wants us to be alienated and wants us to be cold and away from the Heavenly Father. We must not let that occur. We must go quickly to the throne of grace. We must bear our hearts and our souls to Him, and thereby get the closeness of that heartfelt communion, and particularly at this time of the year. As long as we have a heart which has an attitude of remorse when we do these things, a wish to be forgiven, a wish to have our heart in the right attitude, and a wish to avoid the action in the future, those are the key elements of true repentance. And as long as we have that, we can continue. If, on the other hand, it comes to a point where, oh, well, I messed up again today, but it's not too bad, and I didn't do as poorly as I normally have in the past, and let it go without going to the Heavenly Father, then it's going to become more commonplace. And the effect on our hearts will be lessened each time that occurs. So, as we fail, how can we determine whether we're growing? Sometimes it seems as if we continue along the path and I'm just not getting anywhere, Lord. I'm not improving. I'm still failing. I'm not doing any better than I had in the past. At this time, when we take a look at ourselves, we can tell whether we're growing through the ability of self-introspection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:31. Again. Part of the theme text that we had brought forward before. It says, "For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged." I'd also reference there 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 1 John 1 and 7. Too many instances, if we ignore these problems and if we ignore the things that that we should look at, the Lord will help us because He will gain our attention, and in many cases by using a 2x4 across the forehead. He wants us to correct ourselves. He wants us to look into ourselves, and He wants us to analyze why we're doing what we're doing. There were a number of questions in reprint 3604, which I found applied at this point. Questions which we can ask ourselves at this time of the year to try to bring ourselves back into line, into a proper heart attitude. Question number one, are we using our time and talents and influence wisely? Now, you don't have to answer these right now, but just think about them. Are we doing everything that we can for the Lord? And are we doing it wisely? And we can utilize our time for certain purposes, but is that the best that we can do? And not just the amount of time that you use, but how it's utilized. Are we pure in heart in our daily course of life? And I think it lends itself well to the business world as well as life with the brethren. Question number three. Are we sincere in the prayers that we utter to the Lord in our endeavor to please Him? I seem to remember when I was a younger pup, we used to have a mealtime grace period, and there were times when instead of being thankful, you had a certain little pattern that you used to say, God is great, God is good, let me thank Him for this food, amen. And that took care of the amenities prior to, obviously, a form prayer, if you will. Do we find ourselves falling into the form prayers instead of bringing it from your heart, picking, well, I'll do A, B, C, D, and F today, I'll leave D out, instead of thinking about what you really want to say? Question four. In our relationship toward the Father, are we candid and honest? You would say, how can you not be honest with the Heavenly Father? He knows. But do we have a tendency sometimes to rationalize the things that we're praying about, to try to weasel that prayer into a level or a direction that would maybe benefit the flesh on this side, or make it a little easier for us in a class situation on this side? Question five. Do we love Him with a pure love, heartily, fervently, or do we not? I thought the questions were good. It's the first time opportunity that I had to read those in the reprints. And I think they should give us occasion to pause and to think and to consider the implications. How else do we know if we have any growth? Let's turn to Proverbs 4:23 and 24. keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth and perverse lips put far away from thee. The key again, the heart and the intent. All through Job's experiences, through everything that he went through, he never took the name of the Lord in vain, ever. There in Job 2, 10, 31, 30. And Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How many of us, if we were put in that particular situation, could say the same? We know that we have grown because we have an ability for greater degrees of strength. Ephesians 6:13, stand fast. When you have reached that mark, stand fast. And lastly, we know that we have grown because we have the ability to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As we look into ourselves, as we attempt to make our hearts right, we can see elements of all of these things surface. Hopefully the fruit gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it grows each year and riper until it's ready to fall off and we're ready to make our calling and election sure. All of these things that we attempt to do would be impossible without our Lord's robe. If we did not have the protection, if we did not have the covering, we would indeed be in trouble. Because it would be necessary for us to stand in front of Jehovah God with these imperfections of our flesh. Reprint 59:24, and I quote, "The bride of Christ will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Does this mean that they are perfect? No. But they are careful to wash their robes, to remove the spots by spiritual spot remover, which I appreciated that, by going often to the Heavenly Father in prayer and to seek forgiveness. So not only do we have the covering of Jesus, which hides our Adamic imperfections, but we have the right to go to the Heavenly Father to ask forgiveness and to receive it. Now this brings up a terribly important point with respects to the robe and others. All too often we have a tendency to try to lift up somebody else's robe and say, that's wrong, brother. You can't do that. Or, you shouldn't do that, sister. This is not what we are supposed to be doing. The robe is there to cover those imperfections. And we must always give to the brethren the benefit of the doubt in every case, whenever possible. And obviously there are situations where admonishment is improper and in line. But for the imperfections, those things that occur that are covered by the robe, we should not try to look under there. because I found that when you bend forward to look under somebody else's robe, yours kicks up in the back, and that's not a situation you need to be in either. Another quote from 59:24. If we can assure ourselves that our motives and our intentions have nothing of selfishness connected with them, that our purposes are pure in the sight of the Lord, then indeed our hearts may rejoice, whatever may have been our weaknesses and imperfections of the flesh, in our relationship toward the Lord or the Father or our neighbors or the world. So what direction should we take as we attempt to reconsecrate ourselves? We're continually weeding out, trying to make our hearts right. And it gives us an opportunity to draw close to the Heavenly Father in the recognition of His Son's sacrifice for us. Let's turn to James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Another indication to cleanse ourselves. And through the cleansing, we will draw nigh to the Heavenly Father. During this time of reestablishing our priorities in our lives, to try to clarify that vision that someone has already discussed with us, we must remove that leaven. Once we have the pure heart, once we have that within our souls to move forward, we can go forward with confidence to know that we will be able to complete that work which was started within us, the full development of the new creation. May the Lord add His blessing.
We can expect, brethren, to have many opportunities to use the admonition that Brother Al called to our attention from the Scriptures. Our adversary is very eager to make us feel unworthy of the undeserved kindness that we have. We are unworthy, but he wants to introduce into us guilt. And so he's going to do everything he can to try to thwart our efforts to do what Brother Al says, to purify ourselves, to meditate upon those things which are above in preparation for that memorial evening. I think, as you all know, when we come together on memorial evening, we have been thinking about the meaning of that night. And it's brought a great deal of emotion to the fore. We kind of think doctrinally, but then when it all comes together in that meeting, there's those feelings and whatnot. Well, that's the reason why all of this admonition is so good. Because we want to clear out our minds so that when our hearts are suddenly filled with the appreciation of what Jesus has done, we can really partake together in that same rededication of our lives in the footsteps of our Lord. Thank Brother Al very much. There was a lot here, a lot of meat for us to chew on, and a lot of references that I think we can use to purify ourselves in the weeks ahead. Brother Al has chosen hymn number 208 to close. by grace in part. Promised grace impart and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. My joy fully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, and my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee.
Our kind, most gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly once again to thy throne of grace, thankful for the gift of thy dear Son, and thankful for the opportunity to come under the roof. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would assist us in this time, that you would help us to look into our hearts, to weed out any ill feelings, to weed out any jealousies, any sin that we find there, so that our heart would be made right, that we would be able to go forward with a clean heart. And we pray, Lord, a closeness to thee. We wish that very much. And we pray, Lord, thy blessing be upon thy Israel everywhere, as they do the same within their own hearts, and as they come together in memorial. We pray that blessing be upon them, that we would feel that bond, that closeness in those ties. We thank thee now, Heavenly Father, for thy many, many blessings, praying that we would walk in Jesus' footsteps to the best of our abilities. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his most precious sake. Amen.